We're going to be in Mark 8 together this morning. If you would like to take a Bible out and make your way there. I would say all of us, but I think my memory is especially bad. If I was to say all of us and tell you about forgetting, maybe that's just me, but we all have moments that are sort of like that deja vu thing, right? You know, those moments where you're like, I think this is familiar. Maybe I've been here before. This just seems, you guys have those moments? Like, it's just like there's a foggy something and you know, like there's some connection, but it's not quite clear. You know, when we lived in Seaside years ago, I was juggling a whole lot of things. Some of you know part of our story. I was a full-time youth pastor. Our senior pastor left to plant a church, so I was now full-time youth pastor and interim lead pastor, doing two jobs. I was working towards a master's degree. We had our kids were tiny, and to make things a little more fun, I started remodeling our house at the same time, which was crazy. I don't recommend that. But I would be working on a project, and I need to go get something from the garage. This is a 5-year remodel, and you know, this is a typical thing. I need to go get this thing. I'd go out the front door of our house. I'd walk down the steps, go around the side of the house, go back to the garage, unlock the door, step in, and I'd look blankly at the wall of tools and go, why did I come out here? Has anyone been there when you're doing a project? And then often I'd go back in the house to remember what it was I went to go get. And that's it. Go back out there. And then I had this deja vu experience of, wasn't I just here? And I don't know why I'm here. You know, this is like a regular reality for me. Have you been there? I'm not the only one, some of you. If you're not familiar, the term déjà vu is in fact French. It means already seen. There are actually scientists who study this phenomenon. Can you imagine applying for a grant? I want to study déjà vu. Somebody's funding this. There are scientists studying exactly what it is, what causes it. They used to believe it was just false memories. But there's some interesting new research that they actually hooked people up to MRIs and did some things to sort of trigger what is these deja vu-like experiences. And they expected to see primarily the hippocampus, the part of your brain that stores memory. They expected that to be really what lights up during these moments, and they were surprised to find out it was actually the area in the front of the brain where you make decisions that was far more active. And these researchers think that what's going on is we have a memory and our brain is checking it and like trying to figure the signals out, but there's some sort of like glitch or conflict. Something's not right with the memory, and so you end up with this deja vu thing because there's this sort of conflict resolution going on inside your head. Now maybe you'll start having, you know, being concerned when that happens, realizing all this is going on. But your brain realizes you're remembering something, perhaps an error or things aren't quite there, and it gets foggy and unclear, and so you have this deja vu experience. It's as though we're perceiving something and there's a memory, but we can't understand it, which is an interesting reality. There's something about our memory in those moments that isn't working the way we'd like it to, and it's precisely this kind of experience that we come upon in Mark chapter 8. And what we want to consider this morning is these deja vu memory glitches and how they pertain specifically to our capacity for faith and for obedience to the things God is calling us to. If you have been studying Mark with us, then as chapter 8 opens with this familiar story, it almost is like deja vu in reading it. It's like we've kind of read this before. If you have a Bible and you turn there, note this scene. This is Mark 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he, Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. These apparently are people who haven't eaten for 3 days. And some of them have come from far away. Verse 4, and his disciples answered him, how can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Sounds like a familiar question. We heard this earlier, right? And he asks them, verse 5, how many loaves do you have? Again, this sounds eerily familiar. They said 7, verse 6, and he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. We've heard this story before, right? If you've been in Mark, we've heard this story before. It's a little different this time. Verse 7, they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these should also be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. Verse 9 tells us there were about 4,000 people. Remember, it was 5,000 before, and he sent them away. Verse 10, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanuthua. By the way, a little side note, that's the only time this place is mentioned. Nobody really knows where this was they were going. Probably near Magdala if you're a studier of the scriptures. But we've seen a story like this before. The disciples have experienced something just like this before, right? This isn't brand new. It's like repetition. In fact, it was just a chapter and a half earlier, Mark chapter 6, verse 30, we find this similar story, only it's 5,000 people, right, that Jesus feeds. And in that story as well, after feeding the people, Jesus has the disciples get in a boat. Now, a few details are different this time. We have 4,000, not 5. We have 7 loaves of bread, not the 5 earlier. We have a few small fish rather than 2. We have 7 baskets left rather than 12. But in both these scenes, the disciples are not only spectators, but they're participants in this miraculous provision that Jesus brings about. Jesus blesses their meager supplies, and he sends them in both situations out into the crowd to be a part of what God is doing miraculously. In both scenes, they don't see a rational way to meet the need. They sort of dismiss it, thinking it's impossible and Jesus should send the crowds away. By the way, the fact that these people are following Jesus without food for 3 days gives us a little glimpse of their desperation and their desire to be near him, probably for his healing, but also for his teaching. In neither scene do the disciples assume Jesus can or will do anything to remedy the need, but Jesus in both scenes is driven by compassion for the crowds to meet their need miraculously. Now, I would contend what Mark is doing here is somewhat masterful. As an author. See, if we've been reading along and we come to this scene in chapter 8, we come to a miraculous feeding of a crowd, and then they're getting in a boat, we expect something really significant to happen while they're in that boat. If you remember the story previously, they got in a boat after the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples find themselves out in the water at night. They're working against a wind, a storm. They're straining, and suddenly Jesus comes walking towards them on the water. No big deal, right? Just Jesus walking out in the middle of a big giant lake in the dark. Like you and me probably would, they freak out, and Mark tells us they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out. If you remember, Jesus tells them not to be afraid and gets into the boat, and as he gets into the boat, what happens? The wind ceases to blow. Again, that story reminds us of an earlier story, right? Earlier in Mark, there was another time in a boat in the night in a storm. Only that time the disciples thought they were going to die because the boat was taking on water and there was Jesus sleeping and they were terrified and they woke up Jesus saying, "Don't you care?" You know, wanting him to do something. And Jesus did what? He spoke and the wind and the waves went calm and the disciples were even more freaked out because now they're asking this question, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey? So we have all that backstory and we come to this so familiar sounding story with the feeding the 4,000. They get into a boat and it's like, oh, what's going to happen? It's going to be a big storm. It's going to be a big event. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be stress. There's going to be freaking out. But surprise, there's no problem in the boat. At least not yet. If we continue on, what happens? They have this uneventful trip. They go across the lake, but when they get there, Mark tells us about this interaction. Now, this is all woven together, and we're going to see how these pieces fit in a few moments. But it says, the next thing that happened is the Pharisees came. These are the religious leaders who are now opposed to Jesus. And they began to argue with him, which isn't surprising. We've seen this before as well. And they're seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Verse 12, and he sighed deeply. I think, as a dad, I do that sometimes, right? You know that? Right? I think that's kind of what's going on here. He sighed deeply in his spirit. He said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And that's all that happens apparently, because then he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So is this when the storm's going to hit, right? We're kind of wondering. Mark is setting us up here a bit. So these religious leaders arguing with Jesus, nothing new. But what are they demanding? They're demanding a sign, right? A sign from heaven. They want to test Jesus, who, by the way, has so far fed 9,000 people miraculously. He's healed the deaf and mute. He's healed a woman who'd been bleeding for years. He's raised the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue ruler. who was believed to be dead. He's driven demons out of people. He's healed a leper. He's healed Simon's mother-in-law. He's healed a paralytic. Jesus has healed multitudes of people. And they know this because they have argued with him sometimes about, but often in the midst of these healings. They have seen this. There is no, like, we didn't know better. And immediately after Jesus miraculously feeds yet another crowd of thousands, hear these leaders demanding a sign to test Jesus. Now, something interesting about this conversation that we might miss in translation is they use a specific term. They say they want a sign from heaven. Now, what this suggests is what they really want is something rather apocalyptic. They want Jesus to prove who he is, likely by bringing wrath down on their enemies and destroying the people who they don't have value for. But what has Jesus just been doing? If you're with us last week, he was just healing people in that very category of people. He wasn't bringing wrath or condemnation. He was actually bringing compassion. If you'll remember, Jesus just healed the daughter of this Syrophoenician Gentile woman. Because of what Mark tells of her, we know she was almost certainly from not only the Gentile background, but as a Syrophoenician, she was likely from this high-class group of people with a lot of economic standing who were seen not only as enemies and dogs, but as the very oppressors of the people of northern Israel from where Jesus came. And the Pharisees want Jesus to bring judgment and wrath on these sorts of people. That's really what they're asking for here. And yet, Jesus has just returned from caring for people just like that. And another thing we miss in our English translation is how firm Jesus' response is and how it is actually quite a sharp rebuke. When Jesus replies, "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation," he appears to be saying something and not finishing a statement. The way it's structured is part of what would be a typical sort of oath. I would normally conclude like, "Or may God strike me down," or something like, "May I be accursed by God if a sign is ever given to this generation." Very similar to the way we might say, like, "Over my dead body, is that ever going to happen?" Right? This is a firm rebuke where Jesus doesn't just politely decline. He says, "This is never going to happen. It is not going to happen." So we have this feeding, an uneventful boat ride, this kind of seemingly outlier interaction with these Pharisees. And now we're going to get back in the boat. But rather than a storm, what I would contend we see is a bit of this deja vu kind of moment on the part of the disciples. Notice what Mark does here, because he opens this next scene in a really strange way. Like, it really is odd. This is the detail he gives us. He says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread." Why does that matter? They'd forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. It seems like kind of a strange detail, given that Mark is so brief and skips over so many things and seems to only hone in on just what's most important when he does tell us a story. It seems like he's going out of his way to tell us they forgot to go grocery shopping. Like, somebody forgot to go buy the bread, right? But this detail is really at the center of what Mark is showing us in chapter 8 and weaving these stories and these scenes together. It's a story that's familiar and yet it's different. Again, if we read verse 14 through 16, it reads this way. It says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread and they had only one loaf with them in the boat." Seemingly strange detail. Jesus speaks up. It says, "And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Now, what had the Pharisees just done? They demanded a sign. They were not perceiving. They were not understanding. They were not believing who Jesus is. Verse 16. So how do they respond to Jesus? It says, "They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." Like, this is kind of comical, right? Like, they're not even getting what Jesus is talking about. They're just still like, "We don't have bread." And Jesus tells them to watch out for the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. We think of yeast as a good thing. When you see the word leaven or the term yeast in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, it's usually not very good. And part of how it's used in biblical literature in this kind of negative sense has to do with its background. And hopefully this doesn't gross you out. How many of you have like sourdough starter at home? Anybody break bread? You have like the little like gross like jar of goo in your fridge that you have to like add stuff to. Anybody have that? If you had it and you looked at it closely, you might not want to eat sourdough bread anymore. But when they made bread in Jesus' time, it was common that you would take a little bit of the bread and set it aside, and you'd keep adding like liquid to it to keep this live culture thing happening for next week's bread. Problem is, They don't have refrigerators, right? So oftentimes that stuff could get nasty, even toxic, and it would end up ruining all the bread you made with it. And so that's sort of the background of this saying is beware of this leaven, because like it can get in and ruin everything and poison it and make it nasty, right? That's the idea of the phrase here. Kind of gross, actually. But this seems to be an allusion. Jesus is referring to what's going on here. Now, they hear Jesus, but it seems to go right over their head because they just keep discussing the fact that they don't have bread. Perhaps they're pointing at the finger of who is to blame. You know, it was Peter, it was your fault. You were the one who's supposed to go get the groceries and you didn't do it. You know, there's this discussion going on, probably, you know, pointing the finger of blame. Maybe they're just suddenly hungry or they're irritated that they don't have enough food. Maybe they're arguing over who gets the last loaf. Perhaps they're worried because they're getting back in the boat and they know they don't have everything they need. But this is what they're discussing is this single loaf of bread they have that isn't enough in the midst of Jesus trying to get their attention to something else. And then Jesus responds again, and this is what we want to hear this morning. Verse 17, Jesus, aware of this discussion, this, you know, talk of getting loaves of bread, he says to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? You can sort of imagine the discussion all stopping at that moment. Like, what are you guys doing? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Verse 18, this is a big question. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? And then Jesus continues sort of bringing them back and helping them out. Verse 19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? You can almost imagine them looking at each other or, you know, whoever's a teacher's pet going, 12, right? So he asked them about the 5,000. And then verse 20, he continues, and the seven for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. Verse 21, and he said to them, do you not yet understand? Like, this is a strange interaction. By the way, the answer is no, they don't yet understand. And I think the disciples were kind of like me standing in my garage in Seaside. Wondering why I went out there in the first place. Wondering what, was it a skill saw? Was it some wood? Did I need a pencil? What did I come out here for, you know? I remembered part of the information. I remembered I went out there to get something, but I was either just too distracted or too hurried or just didn't pay enough attention to remember in those 50 steps to get to my garage why I was walking there to get something. There was this memory glitch thing, right? Like I could remember part of it, but I wasn't really remembering. Couldn't put it all together. You been there? Happens a lot when we're tired, right, or we're stressed. So Jesus helps the disciples, right, with their memory. You can just imagine Jesus like, okay, guys, let's think together. Let's think about this. Remember, just after you'd come back when I sent you out in twos and you were out, like, preaching and bringing healing and all that, and we had that crowd, we were trying to get away, and the crowd followed us anywhere, and remember you had the five loaves, 5,000 people there. Somebody help me out here. How many baskets we have left, right? This is how this conversation is going, and he continues on, you know, okay. Just before we got on the boat and came over here, it's just happened. Had seven loaves, 4,000 people. Somebody help me out here. How many baskets do we have left over? Seven, Jesus. I wonder if there's a long silence between that conversation and verse 21 when Jesus turns to them and just says, do you still not understand? I wonder if there's a long silence after that question, what that was like. And I think it often, if we've been around church for a while, we assume that being a disciple of Jesus means we come to a place where we have full understanding, where the blanks all get filled in, that we don't have questions anymore, that we just kind of get it all figured out. But it appears not only in Gospels, but in Acts and in the various letters to the church, is that being a disciple of Jesus, in fact, means not that you come to full understanding, that you have all the answers, quite the contrary. The story of Scripture consistently reveals people with all sorts of questions and unfilled blanks. People who miss what might seem obvious. And yet, in their questions and in their unknowns, they continue on with Jesus. And like we see here, even when they're not getting it, Jesus continues on with them. Which is a pretty fantastic little detail not to miss, because it wouldn't be surprising if we read at this point in the story that Jesus said, do you still not understand? Well, why don't I get 12 others? Maybe they'll get it. You know? But he stays with them. He keeps working with them. What does seem to be our responsibility, and what seems to be the expectation of the disciples here, is not the ability to know everything or have all the answers, but the ability to remember. The discipline to remember. And in that remembering, to perceive, to understand, to pay attention. It seems here that the disciples can only see what they lack. They are fixated on that little loaf of bread. They're fixated on what's important, or unimportant, sorry. They're thinking of their stomachs. They're forgetting that with Jesus, their experience says mathematically that one little loaf should be able to feed somewhere between 500 and 1,000 people based on their experience with those two feedings. Like, it shouldn't be an issue. There's abundance in that loaf if they recognize who's with them. But they just see that they don't have enough. Mark's showing us this group of people, these disciples, who've been chosen by God to be set apart, who are walking alongside Jesus intimately, even participating in miracles themselves, having this incredible capacity to forget and to not understand what's important. Be right in the midst of these experiences and yet not comprehend the lesson these experiences were supposed to be teaching them. And instead of fixing their attention on Jesus, perhaps asking about the sign conversation with the Pharisees, or perhaps digging deeper into this explanation of what is this leaven we're supposed to be paying attention to and being aware of, all they seem to see is that they have one meager loaf, and it isn't enough. And Jesus says, "Don't you understand yet? Don't you understand yet? You're with me." If you'll remember, it's Jesus in Matthew who's recorded saying, "Seek first what? The kingdom of heaven. Don't allow your heart to be tied to the treasures on earth. Don't worry about things like food and clothes. Focus on the kingdom. All that other stuff will be added to you," Jesus taught. Jesus is here in the boat with them. Back in the similar story in Mark 6, the feeding of the 5,000, then that crazy night, and the scene on the water, Mark back then gave us an additional editorial comment as well that's really interesting. If we were to go back, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, and then the subsequent night on the water. If you can bring that forward, there we go. It says, "He got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." Verse 52, if you'll go ahead for me, Rick, this isn't working. It says, "They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." It's an interesting question. What didn't they understand? What is it they didn't understand? Why is it now later in chapter 8, after this second miraculous feeding, Jesus is asking them, "Do you still not understand? What is it they're not understanding?" By the way, that's a major question I think Mark intends for us to be wrestling with as a reader, because he hasn't made it explicitly clear. What is it they're not understanding? I don't think the answer is this trite, "Well, if you're with Jesus, you'll always have all the bread you could ever want." Because clearly that answer doesn't really play out very well in Scripture. And Jesus himself seems to teach that things are going to be difficult. I think what they aren't understanding is that it really isn't important. The bread really doesn't matter. In contrast to who's with them. It's Jesus that matters. They're still wrestling with figuring out, with understanding who Jesus even is. I mean, how ridiculous, if we look at this story from the outside, it really is rather ridiculous, given the narrative that we've been reading, that these guys who've been walking so close with Jesus, who've seen all of these things they've seen and experienced all of these things that they've experienced, that they would actually have the audacity to worry about a loaf of bread. Like, it seems ridiculous. From the outside as a reader, I think maybe it's supposed to look ridiculous. They're worried about having bread as they go across the lake. It's as though all they have the capacity in that moment to see is bread and their lack of it. And yet, that's the core of the issue here. And it's an issue we face. Mark's going to give us one more scene, and then by the time we get to verse 27, there's going to be this significant turning point. It's in verse 27 that at last Peter will confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, the Savior. This light bulb will at last go on, right? And then Jesus will begin to explain to them, yeah, that's right, and what that means is I'm going to be killed, and then I'll be resurrected. But between this lack of understanding happening here and that discussion that's going to come in verse 27, this confession, Mark chooses to mention to us this healing, and he does it in unusually specific terms. It's not unusual that Jesus heals somebody who's blind. That's happened before. But this is kind of strange, the detail he gives us. In verse 22, it says, this is right after this conversation. This is the next thing Mark tells us. They got in the boat and they went across the lake, apparently, because they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. And they took the blind man, if you can move forward, this isn't working, by the hand and led him out of the village. And then Jesus does something which seems weird to us. He spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. And he asked him, do you see anything? And Mark's really going into detail to here. Verse 24, the man looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home saying, do not even enter the village. Now understand that if you've been paying attention, Mark has really glossed over most of the healings. A lot of times they'll just say, hey, there was a multitude healed, and multitude healed here. Oh, but let's tell you about this one person. And he draws our attention to specific healing stories to tell us some specific things that as a reader we need to understand. He's doing that here as well. He wants us to see very, very clearly the details here. He conveys that Jesus has to touch this man twice to heal him completely. By the way, he probably didn't have to do that. This is the way Jesus chooses to heal this man. And it's analogous to what's going on here. First, he's fully blind and he gets partial sight. And then there's a second touch and he finally can see clearly. There's this sort of process taking place. And it's what we see happening in the disciples, right? They're understanding some things. They're seeing partially, but it isn't until what happens right after this story that we're going to have the first instance where they see clearly who Jesus is. And I think it's analogous to us as well. You know, sometimes although God has touched our lives, we know it, we still see unclearly, right? Whether we were participants in a miracle like the disciples or God provided for us in a remarkable manner, sometimes we recognize God's at work, but we still fail to see things clearly. The disciples' vision is about to become clear, but in this moment, all they see is that loaf of bread. They don't see what's right in front of them. And I'll give you personal examples about bread because we're called to be witnesses, and that largely means telling our story, right? When I was in my first year of Bible college, kind of went kicking and screaming, by the way, I got through a semester and I ran out of money. And I realized I had no means to access the money I would need for tuition the next semester. I remember praying on my knees in my dorm room and like, okay, God, I think you want me here and I'll stay here, but you got to do something because I'm at my end. And if you want me to go back and be an engineer like I was going to be, cool. But if you want me here, I need you to do something. I remember I went home for break and this surprise thing happened that an employer I didn't even work for anymore had a good year and decided to send me a Christmas bonus. And ta-da, it was almost to the dollar exactly how much I needed to be able to register for classes and continue on, right? I remember that story. Years later, when we were in Seaside, while I was doing that remodel, we were at the end of our financial rope. I was in the middle of a house torn apart. I was begging God in desperation, please help, because I think I'm in over my head, and I don't know how we're going to get back out of this, right? My ministry paycheck was not quite making ends meet, and there wasn't enough extra to finish my house. And lo and behold, without asking, some friends showed up. A friend who was a contractor showed up one day and started asking me about the size of windows I was going to put in places. I didn't know what he was talking about. Finally stopped me and said, Aaron, I want to pay for your windows inside your whole house for you. It's like, wow. And then some other people stepped in and helped us get our house done, and I never could have done it. It was humbling. Then some of you know the story. A couple of years later, we had to sell that house, and that in itself in 2009 was a miracle with the way the economy was and the housing market. And then we went to D.C. and we were church planting and found myself again in that place of, okay, Lord, support isn't coming in like I thought it would. I don't know how I'm going to pay rent. If you want us here, you got to take care of it. And I remember coming home literally to a box of cash on the front step of our house that was unexplainable. And it was just enough to get us through the last of our season there. I can tell you that in three churches in 16 years of being a pastor, every single year church budgets have this element of uncertainty to them. Every year things happen and there's a worry and there's concern. And every year somehow something unexpected happens and God provides. It's rarely comfortable. These are loaves and fish stories that I will tell you openly I have personally experienced. More than one. There's a series of them. And yet, I will be honest with you and tell you, even with all those experiences, I have an enormous capacity. Jen will back me up on this, to worry about finances. Like, I'll openly say that's ridiculous. If I'm paying attention, that's ridiculous. But I still have an enormous capacity to do that. I have to admit to you that, like the disciples, I have this incredible ability to remember part of the story sometimes and not to understand what the story was about. To forget how God, again and again, has incredibly intervened on behalf of myself and my family and the churches I've been a part of, and to find these moments where I can't see anything else than that loaf of bread. You've been there? In the story in John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the way John tells it, he gives us some other details, specifically that the crowd followed after Jesus because they wanted him to give them more bread. He was the meal wagon, right? And they remembered the story of Moses and how God had provided through him. And so they're asking Jesus to do the same. And Jesus makes a stunning statement. He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread. In other words, you're asking for the wrong thing. You're asking too small. You're not seeing who it is that you're asking. I am the provision. At some point, our eyes have to move off that loaf and to Jesus. And like Peter's about to understand, come to the reality of who Jesus is and be able to confess that that's really what's important here, not the loaves of bread. To understand at some point that Jesus is the all caps version of the provision for our need. That he is the bread, not just that's going to take care of paying my rent or doing whatever, but he is the bread of life. He is the source of life itself. It's in relationship with him. But our spiritual deja vu, like the disciples arguing about bread, is that we often have a memory and yet we fail to understand. Something in our memory isn't working for us, and so we forget the faithfulness and the provision of God in our lives and instead worry about the number of loaves we have, even as we're in the very presence of the one who can multiply loaves, right? We need to remember that what we see before us isn't the whole story. We so often forget that, right? We only see what's right in front of us, and we forget that just like what Mark's doing here, this is part of a narrative. This is part of what God is doing. This is part of how God is inviting us to follow Jesus. And there are really difficult moments, and there are moments where we look and go, the cupboards are bare, and I don't know where it's coming from. And sometimes we get caught, and that's all we can see instead of understanding that God is faithful. And what I want us to understand this morning from the story or these scenes in Mark chapter 8, is that remembering is a spiritual discipline. Remembering, in fact, is a very critical spiritual discipline. Remembering God's faithfulness is a spiritual discipline. Again and again, especially through the Old Testament, you will see that the downfall of God's people when they walk in disobedience is simply that they forget. They forget. And they think there's something brighter or shinier to go after. Remembering God's faithfulness is this vital spiritual discipline that I believe we have to cultivate. Otherwise, we end up just seeing the one loaf. So I want to challenge you this morning to start something specific. For lack of a better term, I just call it a bread sheet. Maybe this afternoon or this week, take some time with your memory go before the Lord and say, God, help me remember the times you've provided in my life. Help me remember those things that maybe are that foggy little thing that's stored back there somewhere, but I've forgotten the way that you've provided for me. Help me to remember your faithfulness. Help me to remember the times you've unexpectedly delivered me from things I thought were impossible. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to write those down. I want you to start a list. I want you to have a record to go back to those times where all you can see is that loaf, that you have that bread sheet, if you will, that you can go back to and remember, oh, wait a second. There's more than what I'm seeing here. I've read this story before, and I know that God is faithful. I need to go back and remember that. I will tell you that the reason I can recount those stories to you this morning is because I have a Word doc on my computer that has all of those stories. Otherwise, I wouldn't remember them. And when I face things that are overwhelming, that has been an incredible source of encouragement in my own faith, simply to have a tool to go back and remember. If you're here with a spouse or with parent or kid this morning, this is a great thing to go do together. Like, what a cool way to spend this afternoon, maybe out in the sun, because thank goodness it's sunny and warm, right, for a few days. Just sit down together and tell stories. Kind of like Seth and Sarah did for us this morning, right? Tell stories, remember and record how God has been faithful, how God has been there, how God has provided, and record that so that you have that for the moments where all you see is the one loaf in the boat. It's an incredible tool to walk in greater faithfulness. If you're here and you're single this morning or you're by yourself, grab a friend. Swap stories. Do it relationally. Do it with someone. I find it's helpful to say these things out loud and to be spurred on by what someone else says. And you remember, oh yeah, and that thing happened and that thing happened. And what I find is when I sit down and intentionally go to like remember some things, I realize, man, there are a bunch more I never wrote down. That I forgot God had done this and God did that and the ways God has been good in my life. You see, faith is not a short game. It's a long-term game. It's a game of patience. Faith by nature is this continual walk, trusting in things we don't see yet. That's what faith is. It's trusting in what we can't see and leaning into what we know but we don't see. Believing God's goodness when the way is unclear or difficult. And I would submit to you that even though it's so simple we might overlook it, one of the great tools available to us in remembering well what God has done in the past is just keeping a written record of it. What a great thing, by the way, if you're a parent, to have to pass down to your kids or to talk to your kids about. We still, in fact, I brought it one Sunday morning, we still have that little box that was on my doorstep in Virginia with $3,000 in it. Inexplicably, in the night, came home to that. We still have that so that we can share that story with our kids, that there's a concrete, tangible reminder that this isn't a fairy tale. This is something that really happened. God really is faithful. God really is good. So keeping record of that is powerful. Also helps us to be better witness when we can remember what it is we're witnessing to. So I just want to challenge you this morning to set some time aside, whether it's today or this week, specifically to remember, to write down, to consider, to celebrate God's past faithfulness, to get your eyes on his care and his love. And I'd say this is even more important if you're in a place this morning where there's overwhelming things looming that you just can't see past or don't see a way through. This is such a powerful tool for us. Remembering is something again and again and again through the scriptures that God calls his people to as a discipline. So I'd encourage you to make use of that tool to practice that discipline. One of the things that I find humbling about this story, just in closing, is it's not just one disciple in the boat, right? There's a group of them. And somehow in a group, they seem to be caught up in arguing about whose responsibility it was to get bread or who gets the bread, rather than turning to Jesus and asking for help. That's a scary reality, right? Because we can do the same thing sometimes when we face problems or we face challenges or we face things we don't know the answer to. As people who follow Jesus, even when we're together, isn't it easy to do things other than, hey, let's stop and just ask for some help and recognize who's with us. So I'd love to do just that this morning as we close. If there are things very real weighing on your heart this morning, if there are things that are through that one loaf of bread you can't see beyond, I just want to invite you to join me in prayer. We're going to ask God to help us recognize that he's with us and to trust him and his provision. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this narrative, the way these stories are written together. And we thank you that though we may not want to, we can so clearly see ourselves in the disciples. Father, we just admit that we forget. I certainly admit that. We want to be people who remember well, who remember your goodness and your faithfulness. People who tell stories of your goodness and your faithfulness, who witness to your goodness and faithfulness. And Father, we recognize that our capacity to forget is great and that remembering is a discipline. And so we would ask, you would increase our discipline this week. Would you bring to memory so that we can record it, the ways you've provided in our lives. And Father, for my friends here who have those overwhelming needs this morning, we just hold those before you. We recognize they're scary. We recognize we don't have answers, that they're overwhelming. We ask you first to help us to get our eyes off of those things and to recognize you're with us. But secondly, to give us faith to trust that you see it too, and that you will provide, and that you're faithful. Father, help us to remember your love for us and your faithfulness this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.